You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
This morning's reading comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 29. We will begin at verse 1. Genesis 29, verse 1. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot, until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is complete." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also, in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Lord, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. You may be seated.
Let's pray as we open up God's word this morning. Lord, just as the psalmist said, we believe that the word of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And oh Lord, how our souls need continual reviving. We believe that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And as we come before you this morning, we confess our simplicity, O God, and ask that you, by your word, would make us wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. O Lord God, we come and ask that the entrance in of your word would bring rejoicing to our hearts. We give you thanks, O Lord our God, for your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We bless you this morning. Now lead us, we pray, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My friends, every January, the media is flooded with advertisers who are seeking to capitalize on the New Year's resolutions of so many Americans who vow that this is the year that I will lose weight. This is the year that I will get in shape. It's fitting that today we should remember that old Planet Fitness Super Bowl commercial where Arnold Schwarzenegger wannabe described his workout saying, "I lift things up and put them down." You're familiar with that, I see. And how many before and after images does it take for me to stop preparing my own meals and send my hard-earned money to Marie Osmond so that she can begin to cook for me? Well, friends, in all seriousness, over the next four chapters in this book of Genesis, Moses will provide us with a very clear before and after image of this patriarch, Jacob. Now, I want you to think about it. Here in chapter 29, which was just read for you, in an effort to make a good impression on Laban's daughter, Rachel, Jacob rolls up his sleeves and flexes his muscles and drags off a massive stone from the mouth of the well. But think about this. Later on, in chapter 32, we find a very different, much more humble, much more broken image of Jacob as he literally limps away from his second encounter with God. And so you see that after 20 years of divine discipline, Jacob is finally ready to return to the land of promise, but it would take 20 years of God's discipline to do that. Now, when you think about it, Jacob's before and after picture is very different from any fitness or diet commercial that you've ever seen. Because you see, Jacob's before picture is one of great physical and psychological prowess. And his after picture in chapter 32 is one of brokenness and disability. Remember last week in Genesis chapter 28, we witnessed God's covenant promises being passed down to the third generation, from Abraham to Isaac and now to Jacob. In a divinely inspired dream, God promised Jacob property. He promised him a progeny and an abiding divine presence in his life. He would give him land. He would give him offspring. And he would always be with him. Let's remember that. In Genesis 28 and verse 13, God came to Jacob in a dream. And he said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What an amazing promise that God gives to Jacob. And now, moving forward, at the opening words of chapter 29, these words tell us that Jacob was encouraged, that Jacob was energized by the divine visitation that took place there at Bethel, at the house of God. Now, the word of the Lord came and comforted him. The word of the Lord encouraged him. As a matter of fact, the wording seems to say that it put a new spring in Jacob's step. The Hebrew wording tells us that Jacob lifted up his feet. And now, with his fears dissipated and his strength renewed, Jacob's fearful flight, wherein he ran from his brother, now becomes a pilgrimage of faith. In an astounding expression of divine grace, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth has promised that he will be with Jacob wherever he goes. He pledged to bless Jacob. He promised to meet all of his needs. And in the end, God promised to bring him back. I will bring you back to this land. Well, this morning we rejoin Jacob as he arrives at his destination in Haran. And we reflect on this well-known story that was just read for us with these three simple points. First, providence. Second, prayerlessness. And finally, payback. I'd like to say that I came up with these originally, but they actually come from Joel Beakey, right? Divine providence, Jacob's prayerlessness, and a payback to one deceiver from another. Now, folks, I have to believe at this point in his life, Jacob must have heard the story of how the servant of Abraham was sent on this exact same expedition to obtain a bride for his father Isaac so many, many years ago. Certainly he would have heard the testimony of God's providence leading Abraham's servant to the right town at the right time when Rebekah just so happened to be coming down the road to the well where Abraham's faithful servant just happened to be calling out and praying to God. Now, friends, I have to believe that Rebekah would have told Jacob how God so perfectly answered the servant's prayer. Now imagine Jacob's delight now as he arrives in that same town for that same purpose and finds himself now standing next to that same well. And now, with the promises of God freshly imprinted on Jacob's mind, and the well of God's providence standing right in front of him, Jacob seems to be emboldened, and he engages with the local shepherds who are waiting for their co-workers in order to uncover the well that has a stone upon it. Now think as we go through this. Jacob had a stone that was anointed in the previous chapter where he met with God. He comes to this place of providence and he finds yet another stone. One stone he yields to God's promise. This second stone will show his own strength in the flesh. Now, Jacob said to these shepherds who were by the well, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And you can almost see Jacob clenched fist saying, "Yes, I'm in the right place." And he said to them, "Do do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how they said that, right? Or the tone of voice that they used. But in my own distorted imagination, I can say, oh, yeah, we know Laban. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we know him. As a matter of fact, he said, he's coming. Here comes Rachel. Behold, Rachel is coming. Here he is. Here she is walking down the street right now. Now, friends, I don't want you to miss the connection here between chapter 29 and chapter 24. You see, in both places, the one who has traveled to Haran to obtain a bride is standing at the well when God providentially brings the woman of his own choosing down the road. Now, again, in my own mind, especially on this Valentine weekend, I can hear violins playing in the background as Rachel makes her way down the street like Mary with her little lambs, fleece as white as snow, skipping by her side, coming down the road. But violins or not, Rachel's arrival immediately seems to pique Jacob's attention, causing him to puff out his chest, if you will, and act like a macho, in charge kind of guy, even though he's brand new, just arrived to this little town of Haran. He boldly confronts the local shepherd in what he sees as their lazy behavior. In verse 7, he says to them, behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. What are the sheep? Go and pasture them. He gives them three commands, and they just met him. What are the sheep? Go and pasture them. Well, Jacob acts as if he possesses some kind of authority, barking out orders to men he never met before. He's saying it's already midday. Already midday. You should have watered these sheep long ago. By now, they should be grazing in the field and getting fat. In other words, I want to be with this woman alone, so get out of here. Although Jacob has a valid point, frankly, I really think he's just showing off for Rachel at this point. Of course, not that I've ever done that for a woman, of course. And the shepherds then are responding to Jacob when they say, well, Jacob, you know what? We can't do that. We can't do that until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then, and only then, can we water the sheep. Well, apparently the shepherds had some kind of custom there in Haran. Or maybe it was the shepherds' union that had a rule that the stone was not to be moved until all of the flocks in the town were gathered together. Maybe it was an OSHA regulation in Haran. We don't know that. But like most men, like most young men who find themselves in the presence of a beautiful young woman, Jacob decides that he's going to show off. Maybe he wanted to tout his exemplary work ethic. Or maybe he just wanted to demonstrate his great strength. We haven't heard of his great strength yet, but here we see something that's pretty amazing. Whatever the case may be, as soon as Rachel arrives, Jacob jumps into action. In verse 10, we read, now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, the context of this lends itself to our understanding that it normally took multiple shepherds to move that stone away from the opening of the well. But now that Rachel is in the local vicinity, Jacob puffs out his chest, as I said, and goes and he moves the stone by himself. Now, again, in chapter 28, Jacob was moved in the spirit to anoint a stone. Here in chapter 29, we take note that Jacob was moved in the flesh to move a stone. In chapter 28, we contrast the work of the Spirit in chapter 29, we see Jacob in the works of his flesh. Now, folks, remember back in chapter 24, before God providentially brought Rebekah, okay, Jacob's mother, before he brought Rebekah to the servant of Abraham, the servant did what? The servant was praying. The servant asked God to confirm his divine choice for Isaac's wife by revealing the generous and hardworking character of Rebekah. But here, well, here in chapter 29, while we see the same providence of God bringing Rachel down to the well, Jacob obviously lacks the spiritual maturity that we saw before in Abraham's servant. Instead of praying and asking God to reveal this woman's character, Jacob acts in the flesh. He single-handedly rolled the stone away and he said, "Sorry, boys, ladies first," and he watered Rachel's flock. And take notice, having experienced God's great providence, Jacob did not, like Abraham's servant, stop and worship God. He didn't stop and give thanks to God like the servant did. Instead, he was overcome with youthful emotion, and he ran over to Rachel. And in verse 11, we read that Jacob kissed Rachel, and he wept aloud. And then Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran off to tell her father. Now, Jacob's response, again, to the providence of God is one of deep emotion. Having experienced God's gracious hand, successfully bringing his journey, this long journey, to an end, he's overcome with emotion. No sooner does he enter the town, but God immediately brings the right woman from the right family to the right place, the same place where God brought his mother to be the bride of his father. Now he's overcome with emotion. He rushes over to Rachel and he kisses her. Now understand, this is the first place, this is the only place in the Old Testament where a man kisses someone who's not his wife and not his mother. He runs over and he kisses her. Now also remember, he still hasn't told him who he is. But he rushes over to her, he kisses her, and he begins to weep with emotion. How does she respond? She goes to get her father, which is exactly what I would want my Rachel to do. Go and get dad. Some guy just ran over and kissed me, wept all over my shoulder. Now what do I do? Go get dad. And if it were me, it would say that Barry showed up with a Louisville Slugger. But that's not who they're writing about here. Well, in verse 13, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him. And he also embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his house. Now, I would imagine that Laban was equally excited to meet Jacob. Think about it. The last time that a man from Abraham's household came to visit Laban, he was accompanied with 10 camels that were loaded down with fine treasures. So you see, Laban is excited to meet Jacob, who has come from Abraham's household. You can almost see Laban looking around between every kiss. Oh, it's good to see you. Where are the camels? It's good to see you. Where are the goodies? Well, sadly, Isaac, who inherited such great wealth from Abraham, did not inherit the wisdom of Abraham. He sent Jacob to Haran to obtain a bride with no dowry whatsoever. Not that he needed to send 10 camels, But a single donkey with a few trinkets on it might have been helpful for Jacob in this situation. You see, Isaac then providentially left his son with no other choice but to indenture himself to Laban as a servant in order to provide payment for this bride that his father knows he's going to get a bride, but he sent no dowry. The only other option was for Jacob to serve as an indentured servant to Laban in order to obtain Rachel as his bride. Well, as Laban carefully appraised this young man, who single-handedly, by the way, rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well, he looks at him like the spider who looks at the fly and says, "Welcome to my parlor." Now, friends, the connection between this particular scene in chapter 29 and the similar scene in chapter 24, where the servant of Abraham arrived in Paddan Aram, serve to highlight two very important points. The first thing that we cannot miss is the absolute providence of God in both of these chapters. Secondly, when you take time to compare and contrast both of these scenes, the prayerlessness of Jacob sticks out like a sore thumb. Do you remember? We studied chapter 24, and I pointed to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I believe contains a really wonderful definition of divine providence. In chapter 5, under the heading of providence, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, "God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. According to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy." Certainly something worth meditating on for our own lives. But here in Genesis chapter 24, and again in Genesis 29, we see God's providence at work in the acquiring of brides for first Isaac and now for Jacob. However, when you compare these two narratives, you can't help but notice the vast distinction between the mature faith of Abraham's servant and the immature, prayerless faith of Jacob. Sadly, throughout this entire narrative, we never hear Jacob petitioning God for wisdom. We never hear Jacob praying for understanding or discernment. As a matter of fact, take note that the name of God is strangely missing throughout this entire narrative. Jacob never calls on God in this. On the contrary, at every important moment in chapter 24, we saw the servant of Abraham seeking the Lord humbly, seeking the Lord passionately for guidance in his prayers. And his prayers, once they are answered, well, this servant of Abraham then burst out with thanksgiving to God. For instance, in Genesis 24, verse 12, Abraham's servant prayed, "O Lord, my God, God of my master, Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master, Abraham." In verse 14, he continued by saying, "Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." And then after all of the providence of God has been revealed, after Rebecca has done exactly what he has prayed, in verse 26, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." This is a wonderful example of spiritual maturity in the life of Abraham's servant that we do not hear coming from the mouth of Jacob. Jacob has a long way to grow, but he's in the right place to grow. Now, friends, remember, Abraham's servant came to the same place for the same purpose, experienced the same divine providence as Jacob. However, Abraham's servant never fell into Laban's web of deceit. That's important to note. Bruce Waltke brings out a point that I feel I need to mention here in his commentary. He said this, he said, "God's providence can either be completely serendipitous, which means an opportunity for unexpected blessing, as in the case of Isaac and Rebekah, or it can be disciplinary, as in the case of Jacob and Rachel." The different consequences that arise from the same divine providence depend on God's sovereign plan for that individual and also on their spiritual level of maturity. Now, while the gracious promise of God that were revealed to Jacob in his dream were unfailing, we might compare him at this stage of his life to a child in his terrible twos who needed to undergo a prolonged season of intense discipline. So in the providence of God, Laban would be God's chosen instrument to shape and to mold Jacob. As the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64 and verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." The prophet Isaiah said that. And friends, throughout my own life, I've had to face the fact that I don't get to choose the tools, and I don't get to choose the timing that the potter in his great wisdom uses to shape and to mold my character. That's up to God, and I willingly yield that to him. But like Jacob, God can use your father-in-law. He will certainly use your mother-in-law. He may use your boss. God may even use your own children as tools that are needed to transform your life into the image of Christ. As Solomon said, remember these words from Proverbs 27 and verse 17, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man's life sharpens another." Now, Jacob's pride needed to be put to death. His self-reliance needed to be broken. His propensity to deceive and manipulate other people needed to be crushed. And who better to do that than the prince of deceivers himself, Uncle Laban? After 1 month of observing Jacob's love for Rachel, after 1 month of watching Jacob work around his own corral, under the deceitful guise of generosity, Laban came to Jacob and he said this. He said, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Well, you see here, Laban is not being generous. He is cold and he's calculating. And he's willing to use his own daughter, Rachel, as the bait to lure Jacob into a trap. In essence, he's saying, "Listen, I will give you my daughter, but I get you. I get you. So, Jacob, what is your price? What do you name as your price? And like a lamb being led to the slaughter, Jacob jumped at the chance to work off his dowry and take Rachel to be his wife. So he responded to Laban saying, I will serve you for 7 years for your daughter Rachel. And friends, from what I have read, 7 years is actually double, twice the price that would normally be offered as a dowry in order to obtain a bride in those days. And yet Moses tells us that those 7 years that Jacob worked seem but a few days to him because of the great love that he had for Rachel. Time just flew by for Jacob. 7 years was nothing to him to gain his wonderful, beautiful Rachel. Well, in the providence of God, Jacob met the woman of his dreams, but his prayerless immaturity left him vulnerable to great deception. And yet, what Laban designed for evil, God would use for good. Well, we've seen God's providence. We've considered Jacob's prayerlessness. Now the time has come for payback. Laban's sly business proposal leads to an interesting revelation concerning his two daughters. In verse 16, we read this. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. And the name of the younger, of course, was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak. That simply means soft here. Leah's eyes were weak. But compared to Rachel, Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now, think about it. Think about it. We have two siblings. One is older, one is younger. Jacob loves the younger, and he chooses her over the older to be his bride. Now, where have we heard something like this before? Well, the sibling rivalry in Jacob's own house pitted him, who was the younger sibling, against his older brother Esau. And as we have seen, instead of trusting the Lord to fulfill his word, Jacob deceived his older brother not once, but twice, stealing not only the birthright, but also the blessing that God would have graciously given to him in his own time if Jacob just would have trusted in the Lord. But now the time had come for the deceiver to receive a taste of his own medicine. In the book of Numbers, remember this, Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, Moses is writing to the descendants of Jacob, and he writes these words. He says, have you sinned? You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You've heard that before. Be sure your sin will find you out. Similar words are written in Galatians chapter 6, where the apostle Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So Jacob is about to reap what he has sowed. There is payback coming back for what Jacob has done. After serving Laban for 7 years, Jacob shows up at Laban's doorstep holding 7 years of calendars in his hands, waving them in Laban's face, saying, give me my wife. Now, this, of course, insinuates that Laban was holding back on Jacob, exhorting him for as much labor as he possibly could get from him. But because a deal is a deal, Laban eventually gave in and arranged the wedding feast, although it was not exactly the wedding feast that Jacob anticipated. In accord with the culture of the day, Laban would throw a great marriage feast with plenty of wine that would go on for 7 days. A marriage feast took 7 days to accomplish in this time. The first day, of course, was the day of the wedding feast, featured a procession to and from the bride's house. And she would remain veiled throughout the day until the time came when she would enter into the tent where the marriage was to be consummated. Now, no doubt, the entire community of Haran came out to celebrate. And when Jacob had more than enough wine, Laban brought his daughter Leah out, who was veiled, who was disguised as her sister in a bridal gown, to unsuspecting Jacob, whose senses had been dulled with wine. Now think about that. Remember, when Jacob deceived his blind father, Rebekah also dressed him in his brother's robe. Rebekah wrapped the skins of a goat around him in order to hide his true identity from Isaac, whose senses had also been dulled, but his senses were dulled by age. And just as Jacob pretended to be Esau, Leah pretended to be Rachel. Well, my friends, this deception went off without a hitch. But in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Now, in chapter 28, when Jacob is meeting God, there were three beholds. Jacob had this experience, this dream, where he dreamt of the ladder that was, the angels were ascending and descending. There were three beholds. Well, here in chapter 29, there are also three beholds. Here we have a wonderful sovereign move of God. Here we have the flesh of man being beheld. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Oh, think of the words that come out of Jacob's mouth here. Did he understand the irony of the words that he was just speaking? Because when he deceived his father, when Esau brought the food that he had prepared to his father Isaac, Isaac declared, "Your brother came deceptively, deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Now, under the discipline of God, Jacob found out what it was like to be on the receiving end of painful deception. And when you think about it, Jacob's agony and Jacob's outrage may actually have been greater than Esau's outrage, because you see, Jacob truly loved Rachel passionately, and Esau only had a minor regard for his birthright. It didn't really mean much to him, but this meant a whole lot to Jacob. Well, friends, our time is running out, but before we go, let's turn quickly to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, and let's try to apply what we've heard this morning in this story of Jacob and Rachel to our own lives. You see, the covenant promises that God revealed to Jacob at Bethel, those promises were true. Those promises were unchanging. And God would never leave him until his will and his word were fully accomplished. That's something that we must remember. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. They will be accomplished. But Jacob would endure 20 years of suffering, 2 full decades of hardship under the oppressive hand of Uncle Laban. And still, under God's sovereignty, none of those days, of all of the 20 years that he would serve Laban, none of those days would be wasted, because the testing of Jacob's faith produced steadfastness. The testing of Jacob's faith would produce humility and spiritual growth that was absolutely necessary for a child of God to have. You see, God was the father to Jacob that Isaac could never be. God disciplined him as a father disciplines his son that he dearly loved. And all of God's discipline was for Jacob's good. Sure, it was painful. No discipline is not painful. All discipline has a certain pain to it. It captures our attention. It feels hard. It's difficult. And yet, nevertheless, it produces fruit in our lives. The writer of Hebrews asks his readers who are enduring hardship and trials, he says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And this exhortation is coming from Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. And he writes that in this letter. He said, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. Don't grow weary. Don't be disheartened when you undergo the discipline of the Lord. 20 years of hard labor certainly would cause me to grow weary. 20 years of dealing with this corrupt uncle Laban would certainly try to dishearten me. Every time I try to gain something, he rips it away. Every time I have this plan of God, I'm meditating upon what God has promised to me, and yet every day of my life, I am an indentured servant to someone who just wants to take everything they can away from me. Well, my friends, for you and for me, if we have repented of our sin and entrusted in Christ for our salvation, like Jacob, we have become Abraham's seed. We are the beneficiaries of a new covenant of grace that was sealed in the blood of Christ. That word of God is unchanging. Our circumstances don't change it. Our pain doesn't change it. Our difficulties and hardships and trials, they don't change the promises of God. Through him, we have been adopted into the family of God. And like Jacob, God faithfully disciplines us for our own good. The trials that we face, that we complain about so vehemently, are uniquely designed by God to transform us into the image of his own dear son. And so, my friends, we should not run from the trials that come into our lives. We should not neglect or reject the discipline of the Lord, because this proves beyond a shadow of doubt that we are his sons and not illegitimate children. The discipline of God, I discipline my own children. I don't discipline anyone else's children. I take them to their parents. But I have the right to discipline my sons. Well, I did before they were adults. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. It was for discipline that Jacob had to endure 20 years. He said here, God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And so, my friends, this morning, instead of viewing our trials and hardship as unwelcome intruders into our lives, we should see them as evidence of God's fatherly love. This is a hard word. This is hard for us because the difficulties and trials and hardships of this life are, in fact, painful. They're painful. But God, in his mercy, has promised us that he would work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. How many times have I said that to myself as I endure the difficult hardships of this life? How many times have I had to remember the promises of God as I am on the floor weeping over the circumstances of life? And yet, God's word is unfailing. God's word is true. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God will endure forever. So we cling to the word. We pray the word. We hold fast to the word of God, despite the circumstances that we face. Children, before we close, the discipline that you face right now from your parents is preparing you for a lifetime in which you will be disciplined by God. Some teenagers, as they grow older, will say, I can't wait to get out of my house so I don't have to put up with the discipline anymore. Well, guess what? Discipline continues because you have a heavenly Father. If you are in the family of God, then you will never outlive the discipline of God. But one day, that discipline will give forth the fruit of true righteousness, and we will stand before our Father in glory and receive the benefits of all of His holiness. We will reflect His glory as the moon reflects the glory of the sun, so we will reflect the glory of our Father. So children, don't lose heart. Understand that your parents discipline you for your own good, so that you too would reflect the glory of Christ in your life. Now, Father, we as your children come before you. There are many things that we don't understand, but you've given us your word so that we might know you. And in your word, you have given us hope for every difficulty that we might face. That you, O Lord, are sovereign above all things. That in your providence, O Lord, you bring difficulties into our life, and that we should not be prayerless, but bring our requests before you, because you are our Father, because you love us, and because you have desired to transform us into your image. Let us be clay in the hands of the potter. Let us be obedient children to our loving Father. Oh Lord, let this be our desire, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen.